Good morning and welcome to this episode of Step Into the Light. I'm your host, Patty Sheen. Thank you for listening. On this show, we introduce listeners to people who have found their way out of the dark shadows of life and back to light, and those who, through various ministries and creative endeavors, lead others on their journey from darkness to light. My guest today, Dr. Deb Waterbury, acquired her Doctorate of Ministry in Biblical Expository Studies from Pillsbury Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. She is an author, teacher, and film producer. In her 10th book, Dr. Waterbury has created what she calls a book within a book with her new release, We Are Mother Abraham, which quickly became an Amazon number one bestseller in three different categories, including biblical fiction. She is the founder of Love Everlasting Ministries, a ministry dedicated to educating and empowering women all over the world. Dr. Waterbury currently resides in Tucson, Arizona, with her husband, Jeff, a lieutenant colonel in the Air Force National Guard. Good morning and welcome to Step Into the Light, Deb.
Thank you for having me, Patty. It's my pleasure.
Deb, you're the founder of Love Everlasting Ministries, and you have influenced the world as an author, a speaker, a film producer. Can you talk to us about what kind of childhood experiences led you to pursue this journey of sharing God's word? Was this something that you had as a vision when you were younger or not so much? What kind of did you grow up in a Christian home, or is that a part of your life that came into play later on?
Well, I did grow up in a Christian home and, church. I grew up right outside of Nashville, Tennessee, and right smack in the middle of the Bible Belt. So, yeah, we were at church every time the door was open. So I had that amazing background. My daddy, who unfortunately passed away a few months ago, was my spiritual rock my whole life. So I had a really good foundation. Some things happened, and I had some really traumatic things happen when I was about 12, being sexually molested by a group of people. And that kind of turned me in a direction that was probably not the best direction for quite some years. But when I was, even as a child, though, I always wanted to be a teacher. That was just something I always wanted to do. And then I always wanted to write. I remember teaching having my little play chalkboard up and making my brother and my sister sit there at these little desks and give them homework and whatever, and bless their hearts, because I was the oldest, they just did whatever I told them to do. But then I also have memories of being behind my dad's big recliner. My parents did upholstery stuff. That was kind of what they did on the side. And so they had this big adding machine, those old adding machines, and all those rolls of tape. And I can remember at the age of about 5 or 6, sitting behind my dad's big recliner with that roll of adding machine tape and just writing stories on that old tape. It's just something writing and teaching has just been something I've always wanted to do. So, yeah, the Lord's good and let me continue to do it.
Well, I guess so. Well, first of all, Deb, let me express my condolences to you over the loss of your dad. Only a few months,
I'm sure
it's still very difficult to deal with. Yeah.
Yes, thank you very much.
And molestation, oh my goodness, that's something that's absolutely so traumatic and so awful. And I'm so sorry that happened in your life as well.
Thank you. The thing is that the Lord is good, and He's good all the time. And what I've learned, even in my, now that I'm sliding down towards 60, and I've been able to use every single thing that either has been done to me or that I've done subsequently afterwards, every single thing has been utilized in my kingdom building work now. And so, God, our lives, if we allow that and we make the right decisions and choose to just to rest under the wings of the Lord, everything is a Genesis 50:20 minute moment where the enemy wants to make that be your downfall and use it for evil, but God will purpose it and will bring it for good. You just got to recognize and then settle underneath His wings. And when you do, everything, even including being gang raped as a child, that you can't even imagine. But I'm telling you, Patty, the number of women that I was in the pulpit at a conference with about 1,200 women not long ago, and I shared the testimony and talk about one of my other books while I was at this doing this conference. And because of that, we had an altar call of over 400 women, and I'd say 98% of those women had been molested or raped as a child and never spoke of it. So I'm telling you, there is these, everything can be a Genesis 50:20 moment.
Oh my goodness. You know, I had a guest on the podcast here, oh, it's been maybe 3 weeks ago now, who talked about how when shortly after she and her husband were married maybe 5 years, I can't recall. But anyway, she ended up bringing her stepsister into their home because she was being molested by her stepdad. And it started from the age of 5, and she was 14 when she finally said,
"My goodness,
you need to get me out of here," you know. And her story was quite amazing too. Now, this took place way back many years ago, and that's one of the things that we discussed was how different things were back then and how they are now, because back then you didn't talk about it at all. And
that's right.
It was never reported because the mom was like, "Please don't tell anybody." She says, "Today, in a heartbeat, if that had happened, it would have been reported." But anyway, we're getting off track with.
That's okay. This is good stuff. And, you know, people need to, I think women in particular and men need to be freed from the stigma that they can't talk about that. And because there's only freedom when we bring those dark things into the light. And that's why Satan wants us to think we can't talk about those things. So there has to be some people, someone has to be willing to open, you know, make one little crack in that dam so that other people can talk about it too. So this is always worthwhile to say, even if it's on the outskirts.
Yes. Well, no, that's very true. You've got that right, Deb. It is true. And it is so often hidden and slid under the rug. And people are so afraid, whether they be children or adults, are so afraid to talk about it. Because as we talked about on this other show, there's that guilt factor.
Yes.
What did I
absolutely
do to deserve this? What did I do to bring this on? What did I do to make him want to do that?
Yep, that's exactly right. I know. I lived in it most of my life. So you're right. We just have to. Somebody has to talk about it. We have to talk about it. And then once we talk about it, it loses all power. And then healing comes.
Yes. Yes. Well, you are the author of several books, including We Are Mother Abraham. This book is unique because it parallels a true biblical story with a contemporary fictitious story. Essentially, it's a book within a book, which I thought was a really neat writing technique. What motivated you to write that book and use the technique that you did, Deb?
Well, my son, and I've shared this with his permission. Both my boys are adults now. But my youngest son, who's 31 now, is a recovering alcoholic. And so during the deepest, darkest parts of his alcoholism, you know, I struggled as a mom. He's my baby, and we're very close. So trying to figure out anything. I just, you know, as a mom, you want to save them. You're going to do anything you can to save that child. And even, and just didn't know what to do. And I just kept interjecting myself into his alcoholism and trying to do what I needed to do to save this boy. And it wasn't one time he had disappeared for, I don't know, about 6 weeks. And I didn't even know if he was alive or dead. He just was gone. And I was in despair. And I was in my office praying and praying for him. And the Lord began to say over and over again in my head, "Mother Abraham, Mother Abraham." And finally I just stopped and was like, "What? Why do you say that? Because there's no such person as Mother Abraham. Why is that the phrase that's in my head?" And basically he went on to explain to me that, that Sarah, Abraham's wife, had to allow Abraham to take her one miracle boy to Mount Moriah and possibly, you know, as far as she knew, sacrifice him, and how she was able to let go and trust that the Lord was going to do what he needed to do there is astounding and something that we never really think about. And so as I listened to him and moved through that and thought about it, I realized that I had to let my son go. And I had to allow God, even if it included his death, I had to trust that God is good, whether it looked good or not. And whether or not it looked loving or not, he is love. And was I willing to trust everything to that? And I had to, it kind of was a corner turner for me. And then as I shared that, so many mothers began to tell me how it was so hard for them to let go of their children at any age. You know, we are DNA formulated to make sure that those kids are taken care of from the moment they're born. So how do we ignore the very way that we're created in order to give them over to the Lord? It's a very hard journey. So I knew I needed to write the book. it was just a matter of how, because I have written many books and I don't always, you know, the thing for an author is always, how am I going to get people to read this? Because if it's like every other book, or if it's like, there's not something about it. There'll be a billion other books out there like it. And how do I get this message across in a way that will actually cause someone to want to read it? And I prayed and prayed over it. And finally, the idea that I could write fiction and then historical fiction and have two books in the same book was something I just started playing with. And I remember my publicist telling me, are you out of your mind? You're writing two books at the same time. But it really worked. And it was it was kind of how I came up with that.
Well, it turned out to be a wonderful technique, Deb. Do you want to share with listeners? Give us enough to where a person would want to read the book, but not too much.
Absolutely. I will be happy to do that. So what I love writing fiction. So the book itself is fiction. It follows the life of a character named Catherine. And Catherine has a daughter. She has a daughter and a son. And her daughter is a drug addict. And her daughter is, I think, around the age of 21, 22, when the fictional story is continuing. And Catherine has struggled with, you know, continually trying to save her daughter, Nicole. And she just keeps trying. And Nicole keeps going back to the drugs. And she's you know, neglected her husband, neglected her son, very much like what happens with mothers, because you become completely enthralled in the brokenness of your child because you want to fix them. And so she is just miserable. And in the course of her misery, she has a best friend who takes her to a ladies' Bible study. And the ladies' Bible study turns out to be reading and studying a book about Sarah, and it's called Mother Abraham. And so Catherine, you know, does not want to. She unwillingly, but finally does, acquiesce to doing this Bible study. And so when she sits down to read the book at night, we read it with her as readers. So every time Catherine begins to read Mother Abraham, we read Mother Abraham at the same time. So they are parallel stories. The one about Sarah is historical fiction, and then the one about Catherine being fiction. So by the way, as you're moving through Catherine trying to figure this out, you're also moving through Sarah having figured that out. And it's just meant to be a comfort to moms in this struggle that we all have.
I was just sitting here thinking, Deb, not only you said that we as moms, we struggle to keep a hold of our kids and make sure that they're okay and everything. And in my opinion, never is that more difficult than right now during this whole COVID-19 thing. We just sent my granddaughter off to college. My daughter and, you know, sent my granddaughter off to college. And from this little tiny town of, 2,500 people, she's at a huge university of 38,000. And I mean, you're just thinking about that kind of thing all the time.
Yeah. And you know, as a biblical counselor, and that's what I do, you know, during the day when I'm not traveling and teaching and writing, I'm a professional counselor. And so many of the women that I have in my office are dealing with this and dealing with the ripping of your heart because you don't know. And it is that unknown. I am not in control here. I can't stop something bad from happening to her or happening to him, or I can't stop this bad thing and make it stop happening. I live to let go of that illusion of control that we have over what will happen in their lives is very, very difficult. And to trust that what you have planned for them is not nearly as good as what God does, but it may not look good. And to be able to allow yourself and make yourself watch that is extraordinarily difficult, and God knows it's difficult, and that was the purpose of the book. It's not to tell you how to do it, because it's hard. The purpose of the book was to let we mothers know how honored our Father is in our obedience to give him back his children. And so, you know, I just was talking to a woman yesterday in my office, and she has a drug addicted son, and it is the struggle for her to allow him to fall. And to allow, because, you know, otherwise we're just in the way. God has a destiny for our children. And when we interfere, we interfere. And there comes a point when God just says, I have a destiny for this child. You must allow the destiny to occur, even if it looks terrible as you watch. I mean, I think about my own life, 27 years. My parents had to have just been dying watching me, the choices that I made. But God had a destiny for me. And at least my parents knew enough to stay out of the way and allow every terrible thing that was going to happen so that I would get to where the Lord needed me to be. It's what every mother has to do.
Yeah, it sure is. We're doing a study right now. I'm with a Zoom Bible study in this era of COVID. You know, the Zoom things have become really popular.
Yes.
So I'm able to take part in a Zoom Bible study with my sister's church back in New York, which is kind of cool.
Isn't that lovely? I mean, it's been terrible, but there's been some great blessings.
But we're doing, and I'm sure you and your profession are familiar with this book, we're doing Boundaries by Henry Cloud and John
mm-hmm.
Townsend.
Yes.
And
yes.
That's one of the things we talk about is one of the scenarios that he sets up where the kid is still living at home, and I can't remember if he's drug addicted or not, but he's still living at home, and you know, the parents are going on about his problems. It's like, well, he doesn't have a problem. You know, you're taking care of all his problems. You're the ones
exactly.
with the problem.
That's exactly right. And if we don't, you know, if we don't allow them to figure things out, we're really doing them such a disservice because they're stunted. Their emotional growth is stunted. Their spiritual growth is stunted. We do everything for them, and we keep them from the pain that we don't want to see them go through. And it's love, obviously. Your love you can't stand the thought of your child suffering. But God is quite clear in His Word. You know, the first chapter of James, count it all joy when you endure trials of many kinds. We try to make sure our kids aren't enduring any trials, but they don't get to count any joy. So we really have to get out of the way and allow that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it is. It's very difficult. And even we've talked about the college kids going off, but even I'm sure it's gut-wrenching for these moms that are sending their little ones to school, especially in these big cities where there's a lot of the COVID infection. We're very fortunate in our county. We've only had 12 cases ever since the whole thing started. But
wow,
I think about these places where your kid is going to a huge city school and heaven knows what they're going to be exposed to, you know? So yeah, it's got to be really scary
stuff.
It's got
to be difficult. And you know, and the beauty of being a believer, the beauty of having Christ as our Savior, the beauty of knowing that we are people of eternity, is that we have a hope that transcends our circumstances. And to be able to, and it's very difficult to do that for oneself. But the challenge is to understand, hang on to, as Hebrews calls that anchor of hope, Jesus, for our children, when we're literally going to have to, in the spite of the circumstances, recognize that I have a God that is bigger, and not only bigger than the problems, that is overseeing the problems, that literally, I mean, I never would say God causes COVID, but He oversees it, and His sovereignty overarches it. And so if we have that hope as a believer that a non-believer doesn't have. For me, I often think in days like this, how terrible to not have Jesus when I don't have any, I have no sense of there being a purpose. I have no sense of there being a higher purpose and a God that is literally overseeing this. If I didn't have that, I mean, I would be a wreck. I mean, we'd all be wrecks. And so I can see when I see a world spinning out of control because of a pandemic and most of them are spinning out of control, it's because they have no anchor of hope. And so we who have that should hang on it and hang on to it and put our trust there. It's we are favored. And it's like Paul said, we just definitely are among all the most favored.
Yes, and I 100% agree with you. Deb, I've often thought that too. How do people that have no faith in God and Jesus Christ get through days like this? It's got to be very desolate.
It's astounding.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's got to be very depressing too.
Yes. I mean, no hope. There's no hope. And, you know, we have to remember the hope we have in Christ is not that hope we think about it as in human terms that, oh, I hope this happens. Our hope is a confidence. It's a confidence that I know this is the case. This is my anchor. We just really have to hang on to and then be so thankful that we have an anchor, that we have something to hold on to that is eternal.
Yes, definitely. You also talked about, you touched on other themes in the book besides our children having to let go of our children. One is communication between husband and wife about their children. And I thought this was interesting, and it's true. You mentioned that mothers and fathers love differently. Talk to us about that. Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, it was a challenge, obviously, for my marriage to not hold it against my husband because he wasn't responding to my son's disappearances and the things that he was doing the way that I was. I mean, my world stopped. I just, you know, and I remember just being so mad at him sometimes because, you know, Miles would have disappeared and my husband Jeff would, you know, I'm literally in anguish, and he would come in and say, "You want to go out to dinner?" I would be furious with, you know, dinner. Are you joking? How could you think about going out when we have? And for him, it's not that he didn't. I interpreted that as a lack of care, when in fact it wasn't that at all. I mean, Jeff cared as much as I did. It's just he was able to compartmentalize in a way that men are able to do that, in ways that women can't do that. And so his love for Miles is just as extreme as mine. It's just his response is much more man-centered, which tends to be much more compartmentalized. And, you know, as far as he's concerned, well, we need to eat, and I'd like to get my wife's mind off of this, so let's take her out to dinner. I think, why has your world not stopped? What is wrong with you? You're not grieving. And so and I know that was an issue for me, and so many women that I've talked to have said that this is, and, you know, you look at how many marriages end when a child either passes away or is seriously ill. And it's mostly because one thinks the other one is not grieving right, is not grieving enough. You don't care as much as I do because it doesn't look the same as theirs. And so as I thought about this and prayed through it and talked to so many women, I knew I needed to also represent that aspect within We Are Mother Abraham, between Catherine and her husband, because it is something that even as we go through this, we have to give grace and not expect your husband, or as a husband to expect your wife, to grieve the way that you do, when God created men and women so very differently. Men compartmentalize. Women include everything in every emotion. That's just the way we operate. So we're going to think about and move in these things a little bit differently. And so, yeah, I think they love differently. And I don't know if it's the love that's different. It's the expression of that love that's different. And it's the manifestation of that that is often different because of men and women.
I'd seen that in some situations in my own marriage, Deb, so I know exactly what you're talking about. My husband was of Mexican descent, and he just seemed so unemotional about everything at times, and yet he had very, very deep and strong emotions.
Yes.
So,
and there has been such a – it's unfortunate that so many marriages suffer. So, I mean, even to the point of divorce, because of the either illness or addiction or whatever is going on with the child, simply because one or the other thinks the other one is manifesting their love or grief in an incorrect way and not allowing for the differences, and not just differences in personality, because that plays a part too, but just the fundamental differences between men and women.
Yes. Yeah, I said not too long ago, I think it was in that Bible study the other night, it kind of amazes me when I think about the fact that he and I, for one thing, we were raised very differently. I was raised back in New York, 2,000 miles away. My kids used to say, "Oh, how romantic, Mom, you had to come 2,000 miles to find our dad." But when I think about him being raised in his, you know, his Mexican culture, and me being raised where I was, and how we had what I consider a pretty good marriage for 40 years. You know?
Right.
Pretty neat.
Yes, it is pretty neat. I mean, it's amazing the things that we can overcome, but I'm sure, Patty, there were lots and lots of times in your marriage you had to just go, "All right, I'm going to go ahead and offer you grace because I don't understand a thing that you're doing right now, but I will offer you grace in that and not kick you in the rear end because I don't agree with one thing you're doing." We all have to do that, and especially when you come from such big backgrounds. Differences.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I just love my mother-in-law. I'd go talk to her, and she'd say, "I know my sons." Like, not surprised he's acting that way.
That is the exact truth. I know. I say that to my daughter-in-laws right now. Look, I know my sons. They're, you know, I understand what you're going through right now.
Yes, yes. Well, we touched on this a little bit, Deb, but let's get back to it about the guilt that our children's behavior and choices can create in us. And how can we overcome those feelings that all the choices they make are not necessarily our fault? We didn't do it wrong.
Oh, my goodness. I'm so glad you asked that. And again, same woman in my office yesterday, and it's so typical that the condemnation of I failed as a mom, I failed as a parent because my child is a drug addict or my child is an alcoholic or my child has, you know, been promiscuous, is now pregnant out of wedlock, whatever, whatever the thing, whatever choice they made, the idea that, and, you know, and this woman in particular, so many women have as well, and men, I don't want to just say that, but I only counsel women, so I tend to refer to just women, that,
sure,
you know, that they're Christians, and so they go to a Christian book, and so, and that talks about parenting and tells you that it is your responsibility to make sure that your children are raised up in the Lord so that they do not depart from him when they're older, and so that, and then when they do depart from them when they are older, then the natural assumption, the natural leap for most people is, therefore, it must be my fault. And what I had to remind her, and what the Lord had to remind me, was that what we do is we take a truth, half of a truth, and we add half of a lie. The truth, yes, is it is my responsibility. The lie is that I now am responsible for their choices. And so what I told her and what I've said often is you take a half a truth, a half truth becomes a whole lie, always. You have to have the whole truth. And the whole truth, in the Bible, we often do this. We'll take part of the word and not move in with the rest of it. So that it is our responsibility to raise them up. God did not go on to say it is your responsibility to raise them up and make sure they make proper choices because their choices are your responsibility as well. Never said that. Our responsibility is to raise them up. And so we do that. We do it sometimes well, sometimes not so well. Whatever, we do the best that we can. Then the Bible says we are responsible for our choices. We are culpable. We all have the free will to choose one way or the other. And I am individually responsible for my choices, and so are my children. And so we cannot add to the word or take that half truth and then make it a whole truth, because one half a truth is always a whole lie. And the enemy wants us to do that. He wants us to try to take that responsibility for their choices. Because that's a game you cannot win. You're never going to win that game. And so you're always going to end up condemnation and the responsibility that is not yours, so that now you've lost your joy and your ability to even live a successful, happy, faith-filled life in this world, while your child is going to make their choices regardless of what, you know, I had to, the same, getting gang raped when I was 12. Well, then I could have blamed that on every terrible choice I made afterwards. I was terribly promiscuous most of my life until I was 40, dabbled in drugs, dabbled in alcohol, all that stuff. And I could always go back and blame. I mean, of course I could. But at the end of the day, everything I did, I had a point at which I had to make that choice. Will I do this or will I not do this? Nobody made me do anything. And that's the point at which I become culpable. And that's the point at which our children become culpable. They, you know, they have a, you may or may not have made a mistake along the way. Chances are really good you did. But there'll come a point in your child's life where they will choose to put that needle in their arm. They will choose to make that, to take that an extra drink. They make, you aren't standing there making them do it. And unless you physically force the alcohol down their throat, or physically put the needle in their arm, or whatever it is, you are not culpable for that choice. We're just culpable for our abilities, and sometimes lack thereof, to do the raising. That's what God said we're responsible for. That's it. Not for their choices.
I love what you said about you take a truth and you, how was it? Half a truth and half a lie equals a whole lie?
Half a truth will always be a whole lie.
Yes. Appreciate what you shared with us about the whole guilt issue, because it can weigh very heavily on a person's mind,
yes,
and heart.
Yes, it does, especially when it comes to our children, because, you know, I don't know, it is a big responsibility to raise them in the way of the Lord. But as I said, we to take on then the culpability for their choices is to overstep. And Satan loves it when he can cause us to overstep, because, as I said, that's a game you'll never win, because it's not yours to take. And once we start overstepping and taking responsibility for things that aren't ours to take, we will always lose. We'll never win that. And that's what he wants. So that's why, of course, he'll take us into that and make us move into an area where we will always lose. So we have to just be really aware of the game and be aware of the tricks and be aware of what he's trying to do and lean fully. It's why I'm a biblical counselor. A biblical counselor starts with the Bible and moves out. And if we don't start there and make that the place where our foundation of our truth, we will end up in the land of half-truths, which are whole lies forever and ever. You have to just completely just found ourselves within God's word.
Definitely. At this point, we're about halfway through the podcast. And at this point, I'd like to take a little break and remind listeners that you are listening to Step Into the Light. My guest today is Dr. Deb Waterbury. Deb is an author. She is also a teacher and a film producer, a counselor. She wears many hats. We have been discussing her We Are Mother Abraham book, and we've gotten into some very interesting aspects of that book. I recommend to listeners to get a copy of the most enjoyable and enlightening story. Not only was it entertaining, but it really speaks a lot to the raising of our children and our responsibility toward them. And I would like to refer you to Dr. Deb's website, which is debwaterbury.com. I also like to refer listeners to my website, which is Patty Sheen, PattiSheene.com. And there you can get an archive of this show if you'd like to listen to it again, or hopefully refer friends, or to go to that website, PattiSheen.com, and click on the Blog Talk Radio tab. There you will find not only this podcast, but all of the podcasts that we have recorded to date. More information tab, and that's where I will put Dr. Deb's website in case you forget. And I will also put a link to her book and any other outlets that she may have. So with that, let's get back to our discussion. There's so many things in this book, Deb, that can be discussed. There were just the parent-child separation theme in it. For example, we treasure friendship, yet at the most difficult times, we tend to fear opening up to our friends. You demonstrated this in the book, that true friends are persistent in helping us through those troubled times. Would you share your thoughts on that?
Yes, you know, it is, and what is the Bible often tells us what a true friend is, and a true friend is going to, you know, make you see what you might not want to see. And so I did make sure that Catherine, and you know, Catherine in this book, is, and it's funny because the people who have read it, the people that know me, most of the women think I was writing about them, that they're Catherine. And I'm like, no, actually, Catherine is totally me, because I tend to not want to share everything. You know, we want to share the good stuff, but then we're a little embarrassed about sharing the bad stuff, or thinking that someone might think badly of you, or think badly of your family, or think badly of your children. And so we worry about that, and worry about whether or not we're actually making sure that people don't know everything about us. So a good friend will always make sure that they transcend that they will keep asking you those questions and keep on getting you to where you need to be. And so I had to represent that in the book. And Marlene is that friend who consistently, persistently stayed with her. You know, when I was going through the worst parts of my life and my own sin and coming to repentance, I had one of those friends. And, you know, I represent Catherine here, but sometimes she got mad at Marlene. Sometimes she's like, would you just get out of my grill? You know, it's just stop being all up in my face. I don't want to talk to you. And I remember being that way with my friend who would just, she told me the way things were, and she'd tell me things I didn't want to hear sometimes. And I hang up on her sometimes, you know, but I always would go and we are just the best of friends, even now, 20 something years later, because this is the friend that sticks by you at all times. And the one who will never, ever allow you to languish in deceit or languish in half-truths or languish in pain, but will give you truth, regardless if it's something you want to hear at the time. So yeah, I knew I needed to represent that, and to represent the ability to and how important it is to be willing to share with other people what's been going on in your life. You know, we don't have to word vomit on people, and everybody don't, that we don't have to tell every single thing that's ever happened. But when an opportunity comes to offer freedom to another person simply by sharing your testimony, we very much need to be in a position within our own identities in Christ to feel confident enough to do that. Because there's freedom available for the person that you're talking to if you're willing to move out of your own way and stop thinking that somehow or another sharing your testimony, as horrible as it is, and whatever aspect of that is, will somehow or another make them think less of you. Because if they do, that's totally on them. But chances are really good you've just offered a pathway to freedom by saying things that about yourself that maybe aren't flattering. And the beauty, and again, you have to get to that place of identity and knowing who you are in Christ and what redemption and grace and mercy look like that has been offered to you. And when you can rest in that, then your past is just, it's your past. I mean, it's not called your present on purpose. It's called your past because that's what happened in the past. It doesn't identify me. It's just a thing that happened to me or a thing that I did. It's not my identity. So therefore, I can talk about it without owning it as me. You know what I mean? And we really have to get to that place.
Absolutely. Well, Deb, you have alluded to dark times several times. And as you know, the premise of this show is for people to either talk about one of their darkest times and how they found their way back to light, or talk about ways that they bring others back to light through their ministry, their writing, whatever. I'm just wondering, is there one particular time that through all that you have been through, and heaven knows it's a lot, is there one particular time when you feel like this was the darkest moment I have ever experienced, and how did you get out of that?
Well, you know, I've had loads of those moments, and I think that it's and unfortunately, and probably for most of us, they're self-imposed. You know, yes, gang raped at 12 is bad, and then I, you know, I was sexually molested many times after that, but mostly because I put myself in those positions because of the choices that I was making. What I more would say is that my 27 years between 12 and 40, when I finally was on my face, and as I like to say it, finally sucking carpet and at the place where I was going to stop trying to make all this right myself, I think it was just a bunch of moments that came to this dark, dark place where I'd had multiple affairs, you know, like I said, dabble with alcohol, drugs, just and all the while still leading worship at a mega church. And, you know, I wore two very distinct hats. There's Deb over here who was doing whatever she wanted to do to try to feel better. And then Deb over here that made sure everybody in the church thought she was a good Christian. And so I was living in this dark, dark, you know, amalgam of identity and never really happy and never really content and just miserable all the time. So when all those plates came crashing down when I was 40, And every lie all of a sudden was exposed, it like in one fell swoop, I remember thinking, yeah, this things can't get much worse. You know, I'd lost all my friends, I lost my ministry, I had lost my husband, I was about to lose my family. I didn't think things could be worse. And that's when the Lord always steps. It wasn't about Him getting me to that. It was about Him allowing me to get to the place where I finally said, looked up. And I remember very clearly Him saying, will you look at me? Just look at me. And that was when it began to turn around, and realizing that all the lives, all the things that I had done and all the many things I'd done through all the plate spinning and was really an attempt to fill a hole that had already been filled by my Savior when I became a believer at 11, but not recognizing that and moving around in an identity that wasn't mine. My identity had been from the moment I accepted my Savior as my Jesus as my Savior, I became His bride. And that was my identity from the moment I was 11. And somehow or another, I began to then lose that identity and think it was other things, that I'm worthless, that I need to make sure people love me, that I need to make sure I can feel this, that I need to, you know, whatever. And those became the lies about my identity. And the Lord right then, when I finally was at the end of myself, was able to move me past that and see who I really was and then make choices based on that identity.
Wow, what a powerful testimony. Someone during that.
It was very difficult. And, you know, I'm happy to say that I'm still with the same husband. Jeff and I have been married for 37 years, and My boys are, you know, good, wonderful men now, and the Lord has definitely made beauty from ashes and redeemed all that the locusts have eaten and more. It's been difficult, but it is a beautiful, beautiful thing on the other side of this. It just requires humility and submission to a Father who has what's best for you, even if you don't think it's the best thing. Again, it's trusting that it may not look good, but do you believe that God is good? I mean, do you, because, you know, you can't say that, you can't believe part of the Bible and not the rest of it. So either you believe God is good, regardless of what you see, or you don't. You either believe that God is love, regardless of how you feel, or you don't. You either believe that God is a promise keeper, regardless of what you see, or you don't. There's no in between there. And it, you come to the point of humility and submission where you say, I choose to believe this, even though I'm in the middle of what looks like hell right now. I choose to believe that my Father, who says he is good, he's a promise keeper, he's love, he is, that is his very character. I believe those things because he said it, and I have placed that as my hope and my anchor. And when you do that, you move. There's a natural progression where you will move to those things because God is good. He is grace. He is love. He is a promise keeper. That is who he is. It's not about what he does. It's about who he is. That is his character. And so he will move you to that. You just have to submit to it.
Yes. Absolutely. One more question about Mother Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
One of the characters in your book, We Are Mother Abraham, and I would like to know, what part do you believe angels play in our daily lives?
I believe that we all have, the Bible's really clear about angels attending, being around us at any given moment. So I think that, you know, the Bible says you'll meet them, entertain them without knowing it. I said they're God's messengers. They are here. We don't see them all the time. Sometimes I think we do. I don't think that angels are to. I know they're not to be worshipped. I know that they're not avenues by which we get to the Lord. We have full, complete access to God. I just think they're His. You know, they're guardians. They're His workers that are here. We know that they are. We are above them in the created order. But they're here, and you may not see them, but they're around you all the time, just as there are demonic forces. One of my favorite messages I heard from a spectacular pastor years ago, he was actually by trade a physicist and a mathematician, and then became, he had, I don't know how many doctorates this man had, but eventually also then became a minister, which was interesting to listen to someone from both sides of that. And he had given a message about dimensions of reality, and he had said that he put this big mathematic equation up on the screen, and he said, we have mathematically proven that there are at least 10 dimensions of reality existing at any moment in time. And he said, and that's mathematically, scientifically proven that we know that. And he said, so if we can mathematically and scientifically prove there are 10 dimensions coinciding with the one that we live in right now at any moment, there are obviously more than that, but I didn't have to move past that. I'm like, okay, I had to wrap my brain around that there are right now where I am in this room, other at least 9 or 10 other dimensions of reality occurring at the same time. I just can't see them, which when you think about that, lines up perfectly with what the Bible says, living in that spiritual realm, that there is a spiritual realm where the demonic forces and the angels dwell. Well, it is, as we would, as a mathematician would say, a dimension of reality. So doesn't that make sense that right now in this room with me, even though I'm living in only one dimension, that there are other ones that science can prove exist, and in those would be angelic forces and demonic forces that we are told very clearly live, and that I can't see them, but they're there. So I'm that to me is a comfort, and it's also a proving ground for this is real, this is true, and this is when God says it. Just because I don't get it, I don't understand it, doesn't mean it isn't. And so yes, I think angels are here and can and will intersect as the Lord directs.
Yeah, I believe very strongly in spiritual warfare, and it really bothers me that our church universal is not addressing that much today.
Ooh, you and me both. I address it so much in my office. We're not tapping into the one power. the one weapon we have is our authority in Jesus Christ to do this kind of warfare. And when we don't recognize that, we allow victories to occur against us all the time that have no place occurring. We have at our disposal this power, and we don't utilize it. It's just, it's sad. Again, it's a, you know, I go to Africa because I have a school there, so I go there quite often, and they don't even hesitate to understand the spiritual realm and do for battle. And so there's so much more victory there in terms of doing battle against Satan and demonic forces. Well, Satan's biggest tool for America is that we deny it exists. So he doesn't even have to, do battle. He just has to do what he wants to do because we're acting like he's not there. That's his biggest weapon here.
Absolutely. I could do 3 more shows on that, but
amen, sister.
I do want to ask you, Deb, before we do wrap up this interview, you know that your school in Malawi is very dear to your heart, and I certainly can't deny you the opportunity to talk about that. So please share with us what you're doing over there.
Well, we have a school. It's a trade school for impoverished women in Malawi, Africa. It's the school that teaches them to be a tailor. So it's a 6-month program. We take the most impoverished women in this most impoverished country who can't afford anything. Most of them are starving and their families are starving. And we give them an education in how to be a tailor. They're trained in tailoring. Plus, they also receive accounting training and business training and business skills. So after 6 months, when they graduate, they get all that training. Then they receive the machine they've been sewing on, as well as a starter kit. And then our point here is to launch them into creating their own businesses. Our motto it's called the Reap What You Sow School, sow being S-E-W, is one woman, one business at a time. And the idea is that these countries that are completely impoverished, we'd like to change the course of these countries, starting with one woman, one business at a time. And we just graduated our 5th class, so we're working on our 6th class right now. We have, of all of our graduates, well over 85 to 90% of them are now running successful businesses and have brought themselves, their families, even their entire villages out of poverty in these small businesses. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And they, you know, they do pay a little bit. They pay 500 kwacha a month, and the kwacha it's like 62 cents a month just to have a buy-in. But other than that, this is fully donor funded, and so, you know, obviously we're taking donations all the time. We're looking to build a bigger school there as well, that'll be called Project Malunda, and it will teach culinary arts, cosmetology, and tailoring, and we'll bring the benevolent Reap What You Sow School underneath that roof. We've been gifted some land there, so that's our next project there in Malawi.
Oh, that is amazing, Deb. That is absolutely amazing. God bless you.
Yeah, these women are beautiful. They're beautiful women, and they're all Christian. I mean, the women are vetted through a church that I partner with in Malawi. It's a beautiful thing to have women and men reaching across the oceans to their brothers and sisters in Christ and helping and partnering with them.
Most definitely. Oh, it sounds absolutely wonderful. Well, Deb, is there anything else before we wrap up the show that you would like to talk about that I didn't maybe mention that you're thinking, oh, gee, I really would like to have discussed this and we just didn't touch on it?
Oh, goodness. No, we touched on all kinds of stuff. All my books are available at debwaterbury.com. So they can get all of those. And also, if they go to debwaterbury.com, and sign up for my newsletter, they get one of my books for free. It's an ebook, so they would get that for free as well. So there are the one I'm writing right now. I'm right in the middle of writing number 14. It should be out probably in the next couple of months. But yeah, they're all available there.
Wonderful. Well, thank you so much for sharing as much as you did with us, Deb. This was a most enjoyable visit, and like I say, I really enjoyed your Mother Abraham book and. And I'll have to get some more of your books as well. So,
well, thank you, Patty. It's been a great interview for me, too. I always love getting to talk about God. That makes me just, that's why my job every day as a biblical counselor, I just think, goodness gracious, I got the best job in the world. I talk about God all day to women all day. I mean, what in my word? How can anybody be gifted to make a living at that? I have no idea, but that's what I get to do.
Listeners, in closing, when you look back on the dark periods in your life, you may find they were not quite as dark as they seemed at the time. And when the light does shine again, it is so much brighter than you remembered. Don't forget to go to Patty Sheen, PattiSheene.com, and there you will find Blog Talk Radio tab where you can find Deb's show, as well as all the podcasts we've recorded to date. Under each of those shows, you'll find the More Information tab for each individual show. Until next time, may God bless you.
There is a candle in every soul, some brightly burning, some dark and cold. There is a spirit who brings a fire, ignite.